We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John, 1 John 4:15, calls that confession the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, the confession of the abiding believer. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Amos chapter 9. If the Lord wills, I think He does, we will finish the book of Amos tonight. And yet we do have a good amount to talk about in this. These last, looks like, five verses of the words of Amos. When we are in the Old Testament, I always tell you that as we read in the New King James Version in its Old Testament, that whenever we encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters therein, that we will just convert that as we read it to Yahweh. Because the translators let us know by means of that signal that we do find the divine name therein, Yahweh. So we'll read it as we find it. And also, first Friday night that Brad is with us here. This is Brad. Okay. Welcome. Okay, Amos 9, verses 11 to 15. Amos 9, 11 to 15. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. Okay, I told you last time, but last time was some time ago, that when we got to these verses, we'd be dealing with a whole different world order, right? It's an entirely different planet that's being spoken about here. This is yet future for us. All of Amos, these almost nine solid chapters, have been dealing with the horrific moral state of Israel. And Amos has been waxing vitriolic against it. He's just been castigating the nation, telling them that there wasn't any hope anymore for them to repent. It was all over. There was going to be a judgment. There was going to be captivity. Assyria was going to take them into slavery, lead them into bondage. And so all of that is Amos. Amos is basically a message of judgment against the northern kingdom of what used to be United Israel, now just the northern kingdom called Israel. And then in these last five verses, is Amos a pessimist or what? I mean, nine chapters of, you know, bad, woe to you, and then five verses of that which is good. No, Amos is not a pessimist. Amos is a realist, which means that he looks like a pessimist most of the time. But there is a glorious future for Israel, and we're dealing with verses that are yet future even to us. And so let's begin to take these a verse at a time. 9:11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Think about a tabernacle of David. Usually, if you hear the family, especially the dynasty, the dynastic family, that is the descendants of David who would reign over Israel, referred to as a family, you're reading the house of David. Here, at the time that this is going to take place, that house has been reduced to a tabernacle, that is like a tent. So we're not even talking about a permanent edifice anymore. It's being spoken of in terms of, in terms of just a temporary kind of pup tent, kind of shelter tabernacle. We usually don't use the word tabernacle anymore. I don't think most of us, if we didn't speak, if we didn't talk from the Bible, if we didn't read this a lot, I don't think we'd know what the word tabernacle even means. It's kind of a older word for a tent. It's a synonym for tent. So the tabernacle of David is the house of David, but it's been so maybe decimated. Decimated would mean only a tenth of it is still remaining. Probably even less than that. At the time that Amos is written, they're pronouncing judgment against the northern kingdom, so it hasn't gone down yet. And it went down before the southern kingdom that still had a line of David ruling over it. So the dynasty is still functioning in Judah, in the southern kingdom. But it's referred to as a tabernacle of David. And it's really been weakened because of the evil of most of the descendants of David, which did reign as kings over Judah. So this tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, it wasn't totally fallen down at that point, but in this day that he's talking about, it will have been totally fallen down. That is, the kingdom of David's sons over Israel would have been totally fallen. And that has happened, hasn't it? Right now, is there a king over Israel? There's probably a prime minister, if I'm not mistaken, and there's a parliament. It's gone the way of so much of the what's supposed to be the great nations like in the United States. We have to call them pseudo-great, but nothing's great without the Lord. But there's no king there, is what I'm saying. There's no kingdom anymore. And how would you know, even if you wanted to reboot that kingdom, if you wanted to start the kingdom up again, let's say Israel said, we want to go with a monarchy again, how would you even find the seed of David anymore? Nobody knows what tribe they're from. God knows, they will know in the future, but nobody knows now unless you used to be priests or Levites. Jewish names like Levi, Levi, Levin, they come from this Levi. They are from the tribe of Levi still. They can ascertain their heritage. Anybody named Cohen, it comes from the Hebrew word Kohen, which means priest. So the line of Levi could do a job of that, but David's line, Judah, you can't even narrow it down to somebody is in the tribe of Judah today. And it's got to be more specific than that. It's got to be one family, the family of David. You can't even do this today. The tabernacle of David is completely fallen down. So in the future, God said in this passage, in this verse, that he will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. This word repair is gadar in Hebrew, and it means to wall in or around, according to Strong, and to fence up, enclose, according to Wilson. So he's going to repair its damages and raise up its ruins. Ruins gives you a good idea if you can look at the Hebrew of this word, harisa, which is, it's a hapax legomena, but it's something demolished, according to Strong, that which is destroyed. Again, according to Wilson, our two standby Hebrew scholars. So this tabernacle of David has to be repaired. Its breaches, one of the breaches you're seeing it in Amos, it's been talking about it the whole time. He's only been addressing for a very little bit in chapter 2. He addressed Judah, the southern kingdom. The rest of the book was addressed to Israel. That's a breach in the kingdom of David. These two at David's grandson's time, Solomon, this breach happened. Two tribes to the south were one nation, Judah. 10 tribes to the north, one nation still known as Israel. That break, in other words, it was predicted that it would be repaired. So in this time that he's talking about, yet future to us, this division between northern and southern Israel, Judah, Samaria, Jerusalem, however you want to say it, that would be repaired, and these damages, these things demolished, that which is destroyed, would be raised up again, and it would be rebuilt as in the days of old. Now, this word old is olam, and only reason I'm telling you this is mainly for one person here, Bruce. This is one of those places I told you olam can't mean forever or eternity. The house of David didn't exist for eternity. It wasn't eternal. In the humanity, that anything that's dealing with humanity, it can't be eternal. So this is of old, as they translated here in the NKJV. And that is that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does this thing. We need to talk a little bit about verse 12. But first, how are you going to do this? How are we going to get with this totally fallen down, only a tent, not a house, of David's situation? Nobody knows who is of the tribe of David or of the tribe of Judah, let alone the family of David anymore. Well, there's one king who is of the seed of David. There's only going to be one more king over Israel until the end of time. And that is the one person that we know is of the seed of David and who is a king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 11 is a messianic prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah Christ, anointed one, reigning over the throne of David in Israel. Now, when we get to 12, these are millennial conditions. This is part of what you see in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Now, I always talk about it like that, right? That's my characteristic phrase, the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. If you think about it, if I have to say the millennial phase or any kind of phase, that presupposes that there's another phase to it. And if it's millennial, that is, dealing with 1,000, or 1,000 years, here to be more specific, the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom is the last 1,000 years of human history wherein the kingdom that is prayed for when you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that thing that you're praying for, when it situates itself on the earth, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, returns and establishes that kingdom on the earth, that is, you are going to see absolutely unheard of, unprecedented situations in this earth. It was going to look like it has never looked in history before. Many of the conditions, and in any place that talks about them, like here in Amos, none of the places that speak about this give the full picture. You've got to take stuff from all over, especially the Old Testament, but I want to say even especially, so much of the New Testament written about it. You've got to put all of that together and get this absolutely gigantic picture. If we put everything that the Scripture says about the Millennial Kingdom together, in order to do that, you've got to go all over the Bible. Here's a place, here's 5 verses that talk about just a smattering of the conditions that will prevail in that day. But suffice it to say, it's going to be like a utopia. If you think about it, worldwide peace for the first time since Eden. Universal justice impartially across the board. Almost all, and there are a few problem people, but the vast majority of the world's population loving every other constituent of that Messianic Kingdom in deed and truth. I mean, just something absolutely unheard of, totally unprecedented, never seen before, will never be seen again on the earth. It's the last age of the earth. And all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we were talking about in the noon study, the noon dialogical teaching at the church today about what? It just left me when I said that. Huh? Give it a shot. It's more than I have. No. On the Unix? No. No, we didn't talk about it. No, it's gone. Never mind. But this kingdom that we're talking about will just transform the earth. It will renovate the world. And, oh, this is what we're talking about. Right? The generation. This generation will not pass away before all these words are fulfilled. That generation being a mindset, a framework, spirit of the age, a prevailing, predominant kind of zeitgeist, a way of viewing things, a spirit, a disposition, an inclination. We said, the world will not get better until the words he was talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about, get fulfilled. Those words dealt with his second advent, his second coming. If this general permeating evil generation that he talks about won't pass away until that happens, then you can just expect things to get worse. My wife and I were talking on the way up in the car about this, that it seems today that when somebody first believes on the Lord Jesus Christ today, it's so much harder to see that new believer actually follow through on their salvation and progress to advance. It seems like new believers don't usually come through like they used to when I mean, it was just like 30, I got saved 31 years ago. My wife believed a year earlier than that. 32 years ago, 31 or 32 years ago. We used to see individuals believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that new life engages, it clicks, and they look different. They change. They have a desire. There's a hunger. There's this, you know, thirst for the Lord and to know them, and that motivates them to do things, to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ intimately. But it's so hard to take people from, you just believed on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and let's carry this over, let's actually see this, I mean, just see you come to church. I mean, the simplest thing like that. To stay in your word, to keep reading the Bible. I mean, just to continue on it. It seems so difficult. I'll tell you, at the college this year, I have seen more people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this semester than I have in the last 19 years that I've been doing that. And when I think about it, maybe it's because Herman's here with me every day. Maybe it's Herman. It's not me. It's something wrong with me. But it's so hard to get, you don't know how many people have believed this year, really, to get them to take the next step. You know, like, just come to church. Just try it once, and hopefully we hook you. You know, you're hooked on it now. But it's like if Philip came. And that is like a heart attack waiting to happen. If somebody comes, when they get saved, they tell you, you're not going to do that. Why is that? Well, our deduction in the car was, this generation won't pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And it's not just staying around, but it's entrenched. The pollution is more... It's solidified. I was explaining to Herman, in the United States, there's this distrust of churches, of pastors, of clergy. And it's not entirely without reason. A lot of people in my profession are hucksters and hypocrites and just horrible. They leave an awful taste in people's mouths. And there are judges. Like we just got done slamming on for a season. There are Christians are so, just, would you stop? Just, would you lighten up? Would you let somebody breathe? I mean, judge people all the time. I thought when I started here, what an auspicious gathering of judges. I mean, saints. You know, I mean, I hope you're not. I hope this isn't a gathering of judges. I hope that the teaching against being judgmental has, you know, penetrated into your soul. But it's, you can understand it. It's understandable why people kind of fear or shy away, or what do they want from me from a church situation. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can be genuine believers. We can be sincere students of the Word. We can be loving people. We can be merciful and accepting and receptive and non-judgmental individuals. But it's so hard these days in this country to get people to, you know, take the next step. I mean, God does the one thing, right? God saves people. But to see people actually want to go deeper with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing that this doesn't happen. In the millennial kingdom, the whole planet is regenerated. It's called by the Lord Jesus Christ the regeneration, not of an individual, but of the earth. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on His throne, He told the 12, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There again, you know, we have to elect, you know, somebody who's a Christian. Well, nobody even runs. that's Christian. And if they are, I wonder why they are. Why would you? But here, you're going to have a planet run by not just Christians, run by the best Christians, that run by the cream of the crop of the centuries since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Overcomers, according to his promise, rule the planet when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's one of the rewards for overcoming. Suffice it to say, I mean, I could just start saying all those things that are different about the planet in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. But suffice it to say, like, I hesitate to say this. Yeah, Luke's right there. This is like Star Wars or something. I mean, this is like some kind of fiction you're talking about. It's not fiction, but it's so drastically different than anything anybody who has lived on planet Earth has ever seen in their lives. And there is no hope of that happening. Even any one thing, like the world's at peace, there's no hope of that ever happening until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Right up until that time, he predicts wars and rumors of wars. You're never going to see a cessation of war. You see, that's not being pessimistic. That's being a realist. That's being realistic. You are never going to see greedy, hateful, grasping people and the nations and the people that are over them lightening up on that. All right, but in this time, out of all these other things that change, like, I'm really going to restrain myself not to talk about all these things, but Isaiah 11 gives you a lot of them. No more carnivores in the world. If you're a vegetarian and you're here today, you're ahead of your time. You're like, you're going to love the millennial kingdom. Nobody eats meat. Because in order to do so, you have to kill something. No killing in the whole planet. Except at Passover, where we remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ by killing a lamb and eating it. You get protein once a year at Passover in the millennial kingdom. Even carnivorous animals, they go back to the Edenic state by the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sense. It's literal. The sense is literal when it says that the lion shall lie down with what? No! I knew everybody would say that. The wolf lies down with the lamb. The lion lies down with an ox, okay? But things that would normally kill the other thing, well, they don't kill anymore. And a child, a little child, shall play on a viper's den. Viper won't bite him, even if the kid's being obnoxious and spying. You know, it's just, nobody hurts. The kid won't do that either. No one will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And reigning over this fantastic situation is one glorified white raiment glistening microcosmic representation of the millennial kingdom and the transfiguration, flashing white garmented Lord Jesus Christ with his face blasting, shining like the sun, sitting on a throne, a literal throne in Jerusalem, reigning over the world. 12 guys, the Senate for Israel, the 12 apostles minus Judas plus Matthias. And believers ruling over the world in resurrection glorified bodies that can dematerialize in one place and materialize in another continent. Is it more I go, it's more like, you guys, man, you just believe, like, what in the world do you believe? The Bible. Amazing. Fantastic situation here. That's why we pray, and when I pray the Lord's Prayer, which I do almost every day, and it's not rote, and it's not just, you know, it's not
say five Our Fathers, and you know, it's like I say it once, but when I say it with the most gusto, with the most like I really want that to happen. When I get to Your Kingdom Come, you know, let Your Kingdom come. Because the best thing about that kingdom is one person in it. You know, the King. Let Your Kingdom come. Let Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. You're praying, every time you pray that, you pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come back faster than He would if you didn't pray that. So, part of what's going on when that day comes is this. These of the tabernacle of David, which is raised up again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, sitting on that throne, Israel will then possess the remnant of Edom. I want you to turn to Obadiah with me. It is the next page, probably, in your copy of the Scriptures. Obadiah, but begin at verse 15 with me. One chapter. So Obadiah 15, speaking about that same time period, but we're going here because of Israel possessing the remnant of Edom here in Amos. For the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Now that's the beginning of the Messianic kingdom called the Day of Yahweh at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it starts with judgment against everybody that's not in line with this program. In other words, a massive non-Christian slaughter takes place. That's why this is the day of salvation. Need to extend that offer to as many as you can. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion, that's a name for Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau stubble. Stubble is straw. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. Now, Esau, spoken of here, is the Edom. Esau is the first man who was also called Edom, of the Edomites, Jacob's brother. And so when you read about Edom in Amos 9:12, you're talking about Esau. His name is put for Edom here. For Yahweh has spoken. Look at verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. That's what Amos is talking about. So the boundaries of Israel will extend eastward to take over what was Edom. And the lowland shall possess Philistia, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. It goes on. But it's talking about those possessions that will be the possessions of those tribes. Now also go with me to the book of Acts, New Testament, chapter 15. I have to tell you what's happening here. Some in 15:1 went out with a false gospel. Acts 15:1, and certain came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right? If you chapter after this, a man's going to ask two apostles a very straightforward question. He's going to ask them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They're going to likewise answer him in a very straightforward way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When you take that apostolic gospel and then you compare it with this one, this Judaistic gospel, this Judaizer's gospel in 15:1, those are different gospels, aren't they? What do I have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what about him? Believe that he's God, who became a man, the Messiah, who died and rose from the dead. The gospel name, rank, and serial number. What are they saying you have to do to be saved? You have to be circumcised, and there's an implication with that, that you keep the law of Moses, because as Paul put it in Galatians, I testify to every one of you who would be justified by law, if you are circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. All right, so basically what you're talking about is a law works gospel versus a free grace gospel. So this is a wrong gospel. But it causes all kinds of problems because you're still living in a very Jewish age here. So there's not a little dissension, that's what we call litotes to say. There's a great dissension, big disruption, great arguments going on, controversy in this church in Antioch. So they decide that they will go down to Jerusalem to the elders and the apostles there, and they'll apostolically settle this question. Those are great days you're never going to see again either. When there's a doctrinal dispute, go to Jerusalem and ask apostles and be done with it. Those days don't exist now. As the apostles are discussing this matter of Gentiles who have believed, do they need to become Jews? The answer is no, in order to be saved, but one of the apostles, namely James, son, would you do me a favor and just go down there and try to quell some of that noise, please? When James speaks about why he's saying Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles, they don't have to be Jews. Note his words, begin at 13 with me. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men, brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." That is, Simon, this is Simon Peter. Peter has recounted to them what happened back in Acts 10 and 11, how God saved Gentiles. Now James says, "And with this," that is with what Peter has said, "the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he's going to quote our verses. So the prophet in question is Amos. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up." That's Amos 9:11. Verse 17, "So the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things." What James is saying is, look, Amos prophesied about a time when at the beginning, that is the rebuilding of the dynasty of David, that when the Lord first returns, there's going to be Gentiles all over that kingdom. Now, look at this now. How do you get Gentiles all over that kingdom? How do you get Gentiles called by God's name over that kingdom if at the second advent the Lord wipes out everybody that's not a believer? That means that many Gentiles had to have already believed and been caught up and come down with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying the words of the prophets, if you think it through, has to agree with what Peter said about Gentiles getting saved at this time. Not like they get saved then, it's too late then. How can you get saved by faith in Jesus as the Messiah when you're seeing Jesus the Messiah reigning in Jerusalem with light blasting out of his body? That doesn't take any faith, that's sight. Everybody knows Jesus is the Messiah when he's reigning on the throne. But in order for there to be Gentile believers in the millennial kingdom at its very onset, when the tabernacle of David is first raised up, there had to be a lot of Gentile, that is, non-Jewish nations believers, getting saved at this time prior to that, some of which are going to rule over those Gentile nations. I kind of like the idea of maybe ruling over Indiana, PA. That's all I want to do. I don't need Pennsylvania, United States. Just let me make Indiana the way I want it to be. You know? And let me make... I'd be satisfied with IUP. Just let me make IUP the way I want it to be. But he's quoting Amos as his Old Testament scriptural proof of Gentiles who do not have to become Jews first getting saved in this time period. All right, let's go back to Amos. Amos 9, should be 13 now. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. What's this picture that he's talking about? The plowman shall overtake the reaper. The reaper is the guy he's harvesting. You have to plow and plant before, and then you have to allow time for whatever that crop is to come up, and then months later, you reap it. He's saying, in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be like the plowman is the guy running a plow right behind the guy who's reaping. Like, all you have to do is like go like that, put a seed in, cover it up. Choom, it comes up right away. It's like the abundance when the earth, even the dirt, I mean, even the stuff that you put in the ground is supernaturally changed, just like absolute abundance, opulence, this no hunger in the world anymore. This superfluity of food and provision and prosperity in the millennial kingdom, millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. And the one who's treading the grapes overtakes the one who's sowing seed. Like the guy who's treading wine. It's like, would you guys who are planting these vineyards, would you please hurry up? We're all done, and they can't wait for the harvest is just coming up so fast. Even, you know, botanical conditions on this millennial earth will be changed when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling the world. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow. It just an abundance of even wine in there. And this even tells you if the mountains are dripping with sweet wine, there's no Pharisees in this kingdom who have a problem with them drinking the wine. That alone. 14, I will bring back the captives. Captives here is natosh. In Hebrew, it's to tear away, it's shivit. Exile, concretely prisoners of captivity. Those right now, most Jews do not live in Israel. They're scattered all over the world. The Messianic, or the Millennial Kingdom, the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom restores the earth to a characteristically Jewish time, though Gentiles are reigning all over the world and imbibing in this renovated planet and will be there. But it is a very Jewish dispensation. And in that time, Jews are living actually in the land. Only saved Jews, to be sure, because of what happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom that we mentioned, but they'll be living in the land. They shall build the waste cities, so cities that were devastated, they're all over the place now, in Israel. They'll rebuild those cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Now, this maybe doesn't seem like any big deal to you, but all throughout their history in the past that we read about in the Scripture, hordes of enemy Gentile nations would take them, take advantage of them, like Gideon, in the days of Gideon. The Midianites are just overrunning their land, and they're taking away all crops. The children of Israel were starving, while the Midianites, the average Midianite pauper was living like a king at the expense of Israel. And that's what happens all the time. It's even happening today in the nation of Israel, surrounded by enemies all throughout their history. All right? And that means when you go plant a garden, you know, Kate likes to plant. She does a fantastic job of it, especially at the building. But, you know, gardening, most people don't do it like for a living. Most people that do gardens, it's a relaxing thing to them. They like to do this little hobby. I personally don't, but it's no problem. When you have, you're not a farm, but a garden. You're talking about leisure. You're talking about enjoying your life. You're talking about relaxing without fear. Jews in the millennial kingdom. Verse 15, now I got to kind of play on words here. They're going to plant vineyards. They're going to plant things in gardens because I'm going to plant them in their land. That is, they're not going to be uprooted anymore. And it says that. And no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. I plant them, they stay planted. So there's going to be a permanence to the population of the land of Israel in the days of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. I need to explain why, what I started to say. Why do I say the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom? Because the Messianic kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. He says that thus an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Messianic kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The prophecies about the Messiah said that Jesus, who is that Messiah, would reign forever on the throne of David, his father. So this millennial thing that lasts 1,000 years, I mean, that's just a tick on the clock when you deal with eternity, how long the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over his people. It's just the millennial phase of that kingdom. But Amos is dealing with that messianic kingdom on the earth. And on this earth, that millennial kingdom, that messianic kingdom lasts for 1,000 years. And that's why we call it the millennial kingdom. Mainly, you're looking at Revelation 20 that we were in for so long on this past Lord's Day. Do you remember that those who live and reign with him for 1,000 years, that over whom the second death has no power, that's the millennial kingdom. That's where we get the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to reign over the universe. Bob was telling me, and he was talking with somebody else here, who was that? But he was saying, just Wednesday night, he said it just dawned on him, and he was like so appreciative of this thought. He was just exulting in this thought. And if you think about it, the way he put it, it's amazing. This is what he said, and it's where is that you, Georgiana? We're talking, yeah. There is today. Just think about this. There is today. There's today, right now. There is a man There is a human being ruling the universe, sitting on the throne of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is still human. There is a man running the universe. The only little speck of the universe that's in defiance of him is this globe. And that's happening all over that globe. This prophecy talks about a day where that condition exists no more. And the last 1,000 years of this earth's history are ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, there is the destruction, 2 Peter again, the destruction of planet Earth and all of its elements by fire. When the very building blocks, the elements that we call it on that periodic table, are going to burn up with a hissing sound in fervent heat. Especially according to the Greek, the hissing sound idea that you don't see in English. And then God will make new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and evil never has or will enter into it. And for the eternal state, that is into the ages, which you are used to seeing rendered as forever, or into the ages of the ages, which you're used to seeing rendered as forever and ever in your English translations, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over that new universe. So the millennial phase is just that 1,000 years of the last 1,000 years of the history of this planet. And all of this that God has said, the end closed, what? English four, five words here. All this is says Yahweh, your God. So, do we tell these things? We may give you a thumbnail sketch of it in just trying to explain what Messiah means to somebody who's not a believer. But, do you tell these things to unbelievers? They think you are out of your mind talking like this. But you know what? These things says Yahweh, our God. It's true. It's going to happen. Not a microbe of my heart doubts that this is going to happen. So, that's the book of Amos. You got another book under your belt if you've continued with us for about the last 2 or 3 years on Friday nights. And I want to encourage you that maybe you want to, since we've just gone through the whole thing, maybe you want to read the book of Amos over again. Maybe you want to read through that again. Take these words, embrace its lessons, believe the word of the Lord as it was communicated through Amos. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. As always, it's Friday night, right? You can go eat yourself into oblivion in the other room if you want to. But if you don't want to do that, we can just sit around here on the floor and ask questions, dialogue, talk about the, what's the word? Dialogomai is what we'll do, all right?